them in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. It's just verses 44, 45, and 46 this morning. Let's hear the words of Jesus, the words of God Himself. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is God's word. In one of Shakespeare's best-known lines, Richard III cries, a horse, a kingdom for a horse. And in situations far less dire than Richard, he did not get a horse, and he did lose his kingdom. In situations far less dire than his, we've often heard ourselves or others say, if I could use the pun cavalierly, I would give anything for a tall vanilla chai latte, especially this morning, right? I would give anything to see the look on their face. I would give anything for, you know, a new iPad mini, just for example. Some of us may complete that sentence and, you know, we say things like that casually, cavalierly. But some of us will say that much more seriously. I would give anything for, I would give anything for my parents' approval. I would give anything for the recognition of my peers, for someone who loves me, for my child to thrive, for my health to improve, for to get my struggle with sin under control. What would you give anything and everything for? In our passage this morning, Jesus tells two parables about men who found incredible treasures and did not rest until they had acquired them. So let's look at these parables in a little bit more depth, and then we're going to explore what Jesus is teaching us about his kingdom and his gospel. So first, let's look at the parables, and then what Jesus is teaching us. The parable of the hidden treasure. When we read the parable of the hidden treasure, we're tempted to think, yeah, like that's likely, right? We long ago discovered, much to the dismay of 10-year-old boys, that there just aren't that many secret pirate maps laying around guiding you to buried treasure. This past summer, I remember seeing somebody with a metal detector in the playground across the street from our house. And I was wondering, are you ever going to find enough stuff with that metal detector to offset the cost of the metal detector itself? And they're over in the children's playground, right? Like, what are you expecting to find? The second grader's Rolex that they dropped while they were on the swing? Now, this just doesn't seem like part of our everyday experience, but what isn't necessarily true now is something that would have been a little bit more common, still extraordinary, but a little bit more common at the time. Remember, at that time, if you had something valuable, there were no banks to go put it in. There were no safety deposit boxes that you could use. If you had accumulated wealth or money or treasures, your only security option was to hide it. You'd stash them somewhere in your house. Or if you knew, something that happened fairly commonly, if you knew that an invading army was going to be passing through, if marauders and looters were going to be passing through your way, you would stash it and hide it outside someplace, in a field someplace, so that hopefully if you survive the attack or you flee for safety and can return, you'll be able to find it when you get back. But if you didn't survive, what happens to the treasure, right? By hiding it, you're not going to hide it and then tell somebody else where it is, right? That would defeat the purpose. So if something happens to you, it's gone. It's buried. Who knows where it is? And this would have been something that would be fairly common to happen in Palestine. This is one of the most fought over pieces of territory of the time, even more so in some ways than it is today. So this would have been fairly common. In fact, this is why I think you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Many other ancient manuscripts as well have been discovered because ancient religious communities that prized these things stashed them in clay jars in caves, only to be discovered centuries later. Now, if the homeowner or the landowner who buried those treasures didn't survive or never returns, their former property could stay there as the land changes hands afterwards, time after time after time. All those owners oblivious to what's actually hidden in their property. And that's what seems to be the case in verse 44. The man in verse 44 stumbles upon such a treasure. The field's not his. He is probably a working class guy who's out there trying to get a day's work, and he's working on somebody else's field. And in the midst of that, he stumbles across this treasure. He's probably relatively poor, as we see by the fact that in order to acquire this field, even though the owner is oblivious to the value of the treasure, even so, he has to sell absolutely everything he has to buy this field. And just as an aside, if you're thinking that sounds a little bit like a swindle, in the culture of the time, ancient Jewish law was basically finders keepers. So it's not like this is outrageously immoral. But you can see that pragmatically, the man is being wise in that even though the law is finders keepers, if you found something of this much value, it's probably going to be contested. So because of the exceeding value of his discovery, he buys the entire field to make sure he has full and clear title to what he has found. He does so joyfully, selling everything to buy the field, knowing the sacrifice is nothing compared to the surpassing value of what he's discovered. Now, in the second parable, a pearl merchant is searching for fine pearls. Just as an aside, guys, pearls are fine. Pearls are still quite valuable today, but at that time, they would probably be closer in value to diamonds in today's market. And by searching for fine pearls, the passage is actually suggesting that, remember, this is a merchant, this is a trader, and what he's doing is he's looking for quality pearls at a good value. He's a trader. He wants to find something that perhaps he can get a deal on so that he can then resell for more at a profit. He's both a businessman, but to be a good businessman, he has to be a connoisseur, a specialist, be able to see value when he finds it. But here he discovers one pearl of amazing value and beauty. We've often seen how Jesus' parables start in the realm of everyday experience, but then move into the fantastical. Even the most striking everyday comparisons fail at some level to capture the immensity and the wonder of the kingdom. So here, too, the merchant does the unimaginable. To have that one pearl, he sells everything that he has. You can imagine him liquidating his entire inventory, selling his business, all to acquire this one pearl. And he does so without hesitation because of its supreme worth. Now, before we go on, it's important to remember that these are parables, right? These are short fictional stories from everyday life or close to everyday life to illustrate important spiritual truths. They aren't case studies in property ethics or business practice. That'll help us to get caught up in some of the details that we might ask questions about, but that are really tangential to Jesus' main point. But while we say that there are some details that Jesus isn't so interested in these stories at fleshing out, there are several details that are quite interesting, quite striking. First of all, there's several differences that are fascinating. The treasure finder, you have the contrast between the two men. The treasure finder is working class, probably relatively poor, or at least of humble resources, whereas the pearl merchant would have been exceedingly wealthy at the time. The treasure finder stumbles fortuitously upon the hidden treasure. He's not looking for it. He discovers something that he wasn't even expecting, whereas the pearl merchant is out searching for pearls. And then the owner of the field before the treasure finder discovers, the owner of the field is oblivious to the value of the hidden treasure, whereas the original owner of the pearl clearly knows its value because it costs the pearl merchant all of his considerable wealth. But as interesting as those differences are, far more central than the differences is the main thrust of each parable. Both men discover something of amazing worth and joyfully liquidate everything they own to acquire that newfound treasure. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom is of such exceeding worth that it eclipses every sacrifice required to attain it. The kingdom, or we might flesh this out to say, the gospel, or the reality of Jesus as Christ, Lord, Messiah, and Savior, is of such supreme value that it's worth giving up everything to acquire. Now that's the main point of Jesus' parable. We could essentially have a one-point sermon, but we're going to look at this one truth and break it down into a few sub-points. We're going to look at four things. They're actually different than the things on your outline, so you just flip it over. There's a convenient blank sheet on the other side that you can use. The four things we're going to look at are the value of the kingdom, the fact that the value of the kingdom is hidden to many. Second, the people discover the kingdom in diverse ways. Third, the discovery of the kingdom leads to radical change and radical sacrifice. And fourth, well, I'll let you know when we get there. But as you can probably guess, it has something to do with Jesus. So first, the value of the kingdom is hidden to many. This is most obvious in the first parable. Nobody realizes that the treasure is hidden in this field. The owner doesn't. The other local residents wouldn't. In fact, you know, this would probably be taking place in a small town even smaller than Grove City, even smaller than, you know, the closed little community of the college. So everybody would have known one another's business. And you can imagine the town starting to talk about this bizarre behavior, right? Did you hear what Hard Luck Joe did? No, what'd he do? He sold everything he owned to buy that field, the one out on the edge of the town. You know the one I'm talking about? Yeah, that field, it doesn't really amount to much. You can't. There's no view. It hardly produces anything. What is he up to? You know, I don't know. Hard Luck Joe's probably got some crackpot scheme, and he's probably going to end up broke. Right, you can imagine the people talking. They all knew the field he was buying. They'd walked by it, over it, around it, time and time again. They knew, they would have known or thought they knew, that there wasn't anything particularly special about it. It's just a field. Maybe not even a particularly impressive one. Now, it's a bit more subtle, but really we can say the same thing about the priceless pearl. The pearl merchant knows its value, and unfortunately for his business and his pocketbook, the owner in that parable knows its value as well. But not everyone would have. I think of a scene in the 1999 version of the Thomas Crown Affair. There's a museum guide who's showing a bunch of distracted elementary students through the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and as she's trying to explain to 12-year-olds the historic importance of Monet's San Giorgio Maggiore at dusk as the first Impressionist painting, all of its artistic and historic importance, nobody's paying attention, right? They're poking each other in the back, staring off into space, and so in desperation, trying to get their attention, she says, okay, try this. It's worth $100 million. And then all of a sudden, all the kids go, whoa. Although you could argue they still weren't really appreciating its intrinsic value. The same would have been true of this pearl. Plenty of people may have said, wow, shiny, awesome. But the pearl merchant, a specialist trained to appreciate pearls, knew that this one was of unimaginable quality, unimaginable worth. Remember the context of these parables. The parables are Jesus' intentional veiling of his ministry and his purpose and his mission in response to the growing hostility of the religious leaders and the growing indifference of the crowds to him. He previously told his disciples, "Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them and turn and attack you." Pigs don't appreciate pearls, right? You can't eat a pearl. You can't roll on a pearl, right? Pigs want scraps and slop. They have no conception of the value, at least the value to people, of a pearl. The value of the kingdom is hidden to many. They just don't get it. But before we take that and turn it around and say, "Oh yeah, it's really too bad that a lot of people just thumb their nose at God. It's too bad that so many people just don't believe in Jesus. They really ought to." Before we do that, stop and realize who treated the priceless pearl of Jesus' kingdom most like pigs. It wasn't the pagan Romans. It was the devout, serious, religious people that most missed the all-surpassing value of the kingdom, who were so caught up in their own goodness that they could not see when it was eclipsed by the presence and the goodness of Jesus. Even think of the disciples. They witnessed the climactic events of the gospel, the ministry of Jesus, the miracles, the healings, the feedings. They see it all. They see the death of Jesus for sins, and most amazingly, his resurrection from the dead. And right before Jesus returns to the Father, their big question is, "So what's next? Are you going to bring the kingdom now?" And they're not talking about the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. They're talking about the earthly political kingdom. Are you going to bring the kingdom now? Even after 40 days of Bible study with the resurrected Jesus, they still wanted something more than the gospel. The gospel is shatteringly simple. Jesus died for your sins on the cross, so that if you believe in him, God will accept you by grace. That's the gospel. Shatteringly simple. It's so simple that many of us have walked by it day after day, and we've become desensitized to its supreme value. We shrug our shoulders and say, "Meh. I've heard that before. That's how I became a Christian. Yeah, I believe that. But how do I get to the next step? What do I do so that I pray prayers that God will really answer? What do I do to succeed? How do I conquer this sin or conquer my homework? How do I overcome these obstacles? How do I make an impact on the world? How do I do it? What are the steps? How do I get there?" And the continuing value of the gospel for all of life remains hidden. The real solution to all those desires is not adding something on to the kingdom, adding something on to the gospel. It's simply realizing that all those desires will only be satisfied or only be transformed in the light of the surpassing treasure of the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, so that if you believe in him, you're accepted by God. Second, there are many different ways to discover the kingdom. It's striking that Jesus basically tells two parables that at some level are almost identical. Someone finds, sells, buys. And yet he fleshes those two identical parables out with two radically different men. One poor, one rich. One who's not really looking and he stumbles upon his discovery. The other searching diligently. And there's no one way to discover the surpassing worth of the kingdom. For some, it's, from their perspective, a total accident, something they weren't looking for, something maybe they were intentionally trying to avoid. They wake up one morning, they don't know God, they might not even be particularly interested in God. As they're going about their lives, all of a sudden, bam, there it is. Something clicks, whether it's a conversation with a friend, whether it's an invitation to church, whether it's sitting under the singing or the prayers or the preaching or the reading of the word, all of a sudden it makes sense. And they realize there's something here. There's something of surpassing worth. They have a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Others find the kingdom only after years and years of searching. That's the case with one of my favorite theologians, Augustine, one of the greatest Christian theologians ever. He sought intensely for truth. He examined nearly every philosophical and religious option of the day. He spent years trying them out. But irony of ironies, he ultimately found intellectual and spiritual satisfaction only when he returned, however haltingly, to the Christian faith that he learned from his mother as a child. Though the surpassing worth of the kingdom is often hidden, no one can claim special access or special privilege. It comes to us in diverse and different ways. Third, the discovery of the kingdom leads to radical change, radical sacrifice. Once these two men discover these incomparable treasures, they part with everything to acquire them. At one level, these parables are a lot closer to our everyday experience than some of the previous ones we've looked at. Some of us, thinking of the previous parables, some of us garden, some of us bake, a couple of us, a few of us farm, but all of us buy and sell. While the world of agriculture, shapes our everyday life kind of less and less, the forces of the marketplace are all pervasive. But as commercial and as transactional as these parables are, they actually overturn our market-driven expectations, our infatuation with endless acquisition. These two men discover something of surpassing worth, and they are all in, no reservations. Stop and realize what that would entail. The treasure finder is presumably giving up everything, everything that he's saved and scrimped for years to acquire, right? What he's stashed under his mattress whenever he's able to live off just a little bit less than his daily wage. They sell all that they have. The pearl merchant liquidates his business into which he'd invested his entire life. He sells his entire career. And think of all the other things, right? The personal possessions that would have gone along with this, right? The family mementos, the furniture passed on from generations before, right? The table that you as a kid had grown up around, the vintage LP collection, all of it, it all goes. For many of us, that experience seems totally foreign. We resonate much more closely with the rich young ruler from Matthew 19 that appeared earlier in our call to confession. Most of us can't imagine giving up everything. So how did they do it? How did they manage it? Well, the key is that long before they sold everything, they had already reinvested their hearts. They had already changed the values that they associated to the various things in their lives. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, take it in this way. Jesus' invitation to the kingdom is repent and believe. All too often, we hear that and we have a very shallow understanding of what repentance and faith look like. We think that it's very gracious and kind of God to have lowered the bar to something attainable for us. Vincent Donovan, in his book Christianity Rediscovered, describes his experiences as a Catholic missionary to the Maasai tribe in Kenya. And at one point, a Maasai elder from one of these tribes who had converted and become Christian discussed actually some of the shortcomings in the way that Donovan had communicated the gospel to them when he first came. One of the things the Maasai elder points out is that the word that he had picked in their language for faith was not very satisfactory. The elder explained that it meant literally to agree to. And he said, to believe like that, to just agree to something, was similar to a white hunter shooting an animal with his gun from a great distance. Only his eyes and his fingers took part in the act. They needed a different word, because the elder explained, for a man really to believe is like a lion going after its prey. His legs give him the speed to catch it. All the power of his body is involved in the terrible death leap and the blow that kills. And then as the animal goes down, the lion envelopes it into his arms. He pulls it to himself and makes it part of himself. This is a way a lion kills. This is a way a man believes. This is what faith is. So said the elder. The spiritual curiosity of the rich young ruler was like that of the white hunter. It didn't involve his whole being. It didn't touch his heart, which was revealed when Jesus summoned him to sell everything. It revealed that his deepest treasure was not his spiritual quest. His deepest treasure was not Jesus himself. That was just an optional extra. His heart's treasure was what he already had, whether that was his material possessions or his perceived goodness. In contrast, the man and the merchant had wholly committed themselves to their newfound treasures. In the way that Paul says in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. Indeed, I count everything of loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the sort of profound, radical reinvestment of the heart that these men experienced. They had transferred their emotional wealth long before they transferred the material wealth. And that's why they were able to do so with joy. Now, I've pressed this point for a bit. The fact that the men give everything that they have. Because we come to the scriptures and we see the promise, the welcome, the simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so that if we believe in him, we may be accepted by grace by the Father. But the problem is that our ability to evaluate worth and price is not trustworthy. There's a marketing book called Influence, and they describe how we short-circuit sometimes, we miss the actual value of something. We just jump to the price tag. So they tell the story of this one businesswoman in Arizona who's going for vacation, and she leaves a note for her employee, and there's one line of jewelry that's just not selling. So she makes a note, she says, mark it down by 50%. And she comes back after her vacation, and she sees every single piece has sold. And she says, well, at least we moved that on. And the employee is so excited. She says, did you see it also? And he's like, yeah, you know, too bad. Well, we moved out that inventory. And the employee's like, no, we actually made a lot of money, right? I did what you told me. I marked it up by 50%. And so the tourists who came through, who had no intrinsic ability to evaluate the worth of the pieces themselves, and said, oh, this is the most expensive thing. This must be the nicest. And so I'll purchase it. That's why it's important for us to hear Jesus say that the kingdom is worth more than anything. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about this. You can see the quote in the front of the bulletin. He writes about this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, we need to remember that the kingdom is worth everything so that we see its value. But what if we can't give everything? What if we see in ourselves the heart of the young ruler? What if we see his divided loyalties? What if we see in ourselves the anxiety of the disciples or the self-satisfaction of the Pharisees? What do we do? Well, remember this. Neither the poor man or the pearl merchant was changed by looking at themselves. Their hearts did not change by looking at themselves and saying, I really ought to want this more. That's not how their hearts change. Their hearts change because they were looking at this treasure and they just realized it was worth more than anything. These two men did not make the treasure. That they risked everything is rather their response to seeing the surpassing value of the kingdom. A reinvested heart is the right and appropriate response to the good news of the kingdom. The good news that God has invested in his people. The conversation that I quoted earlier between Donovan and the Messiah elder didn't actually stop at that point. The elder went on, saying a further point, making a further, and actually the main point to Donovan. He said to him, "Padre, we did not search you out. We did not even want you to come to us. You searched us out. You followed us away from your house into the bush, into the plains, into the steppes where our cattle are, into the hills where we take cattle for water, into our villages, into our homes. You told us of the high God, how we must search for him, even leave our land and our people to find him. But we have not done this. We have not left our land. We have not searched for him. He has searched for us. He has searched us out and found us. All the time, we think we are the lion. The lion is God." The gospel of the kingdom, the surpassing value and treasure, is that the Son of God laid aside the riches, the glory, the honor, the joys of heaven, of perfect communion with his Father and with the Spirit, and he laid it aside to become small, to become a poor man, to live a humble life, to suffer abuse, to suffer rejection, to be looked at and not esteemed for the treasure that he was. For the treasure to become these two men, the previous owner of the pearl had to give it up. For the original owner of that field, of that hidden treasure, for it to be discovered by another, the original owner had to die. And the gospel is that Jesus has laid aside his riches that you might have his treasures, that he might share his inheritance with us. Jesus gave everything so that we might come into his kingdom. Let's pray and give thanks. Our Lord and Father, we thank and praise you for your perfect plan from the creation, from before the creation of the world. We thank you that you sacrificed the great treasure, the pearl of great price, your very own Son, so that you might take to yourselves those who had no intrinsic worth, those who had made themselves worthless. And yet you came to the ungodly, to the unlovely, and you made us your treasure, not because of anything in us, but because you set your love and your affection and you on us, and you sought us out and brought us to yourself. We thank you, Jesus, that you have taken us into you, and that we now are sons and daughters, enjoying the love of the Father now, and the joy and excitement and anticipation of the coming kingdom where we will be with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.